Hello and welcome to Word Magazine number 195. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And once again, I have a guest on the podcast today, and it is Pastor Christian McChaffrey of the Five Solas Church in Reedsburg, Wisconsin. Christian, welcome to Word Magazine. Glad to have you on board today.
Thanks, brother. It's always good to chat with you.
Good. Well, I have Christian on board because he is the author of a new, I don't know what to call it, a booklet. You call it a pamphlet, a tract, a short article that has been printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society. Trinitarian Bible Society is a Bible society dedicated to the furtherance of translations of the Bible based on the traditional text, and their big advocates in English for the use of the King James Version. But Christian was asked to write an article for them, and the article is titled, How the Holy Bible Came to Be. So this has just been completed, and you said that the digital version is available online, and the print versions are going to be mailed soon. So we'll be looking forward to getting those. Before we, though, talk about how the Bible came to be, there's something else upcoming that you and I are both going to be involved with, which we dedicated conversation to in a previous Word magazine, and that is the Kept Pure in All Ages conference that your church is hosting coming up on Friday, Saturday, March 26 and 27 in Reedsburg at the Five Solas Church. How are things going for the conference? Is everything falling into place?
Yeah, everything's going really well, and it continues to develop interest locally and also from several different states. I think we're going to have about 100 people RSVP, you know, by next week or so, and I started promoting it locally through flyers and an interview on the Christian radio station. I've also received tons of free books. I sought out some sponsors and said, sponsor by sending us free books for the young men, the seminarians, college students. And I have a closet full of them. So it should be a good time of fellowship, but also instruction. In fact, I just got a book. You've probably heard of Jeffrey Koo from the Singapore College. He had his book, Kept Pure in All Ages, reprinted for the occasion, sent me 100 copies.
Wow.
So I've had a lot of men mention that that was a very helpful book when they were first introduced to the topic of text and translation.
Nice. Well, I'm glad we had the chance to do this conversation today, because I did have, I don't think I mentioned this to you, I had somebody email me last week and asked, is the Kept Pure conference still happening? Because they were wondering maybe if it were, you know, because of COVID or whatever, might have been canceled. And they said, I want to see before I book my flight as to whether or not the conference is happening. And I emailed them back and said, yes, you know, my flight is booked. I'm planning to be there. The conference is going to happen. So come on. This is a guy probably pre-registers from Las Vegas, Nevada, who's coming up for the conference. Somebody I've talked to online. I'm looking forward to meeting him in person. So so it is happening, and we'll be there on Friday and Saturday.
And Wisconsinites don't respond well to governor orders since last year. So even if something, you know, intense happens, the conference will occur.
Sounds like we're on the downhill slide with all of that anyways. So let's hope we're able to have the conference and it's able to be encouraging. We'll plan on it. And so just a reminder once again, Friday evening, the 26th, what time is the first session going to be?
I don't know. Hold on.
I had to ask, didn't I?
Yeah, you did. 6:30.
6:30. Great.
6:30. And then on Saturday, it'll be from 9 a.m. till noon with a lunch and then a Q&A session following.
Awesome. Well, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. Well, let's move on then and talk about the How the Holy Bible Came to Be booklet tract. So first of all, how did it come about that you wanted to write this? Why were you motivated to write this tract or booklet?
Well, as we discussed in our last Word Magazine discussion, Evangelical Press in the UK asked me to write a book on the doctrine of bibliology, and I happily agreed. But as I began to structure the book and start sketching out what the chapters would contain, I realized how complicated the topic is, especially when it comes to writing an elementary introduction to the doctrine. And of course, being a pastor, I've had my members kind of glaze over. You know, we take so many things for granted when we discuss this topic with people, and we use terms that aren't even English. You know, we enjoy the distinction between autographa and apographa, and sometimes people listen and they wonder if we're speaking in tongues. And there's Latin terms, you know, Vulgate, Vaticanus, Textus Receptus. And I realized that if I can't explain the doctrine to my high school children, I probably have no business writing a book on it. So I made the decision to stop and to put the book project on a shelf until I could just tell the story in a very introductory way so that even those in junior high school would be able to understand how historically and providentially we came to have the Bible. So that was the goal, and I spent probably about 6 weeks on it, and I sent it to Evangelical Press, but they said they wanted to wait for the full book. And I know that Trinitarian Bible Society has resources for their young supporters, so I thought it might be useful to them, and I sent it off to them.
Yeah, I've had a number of times over the last several years had people ask me, you know, can you produce something that's on an elementary or introductory level, and particularly for use with children or home education? And now, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, here you go. This is how the Holy Bible came to be. Because I think you've done that. And like I said, you said previously, good for children, for teens, but it's good for adults. It's good for anyone who is new to the question of the preservation of Scripture, why we would think it would be important to use translations based on the traditional text. But I think in particular it seems to be ideal for, like as you said, probably for young people. I could see somebody using this in homeschooling. I could see it being used in, you know, Sunday school and youth group meeting or something like that. In fact, I think we'll probably try to do that in our own church. We have a monthly youth meeting, and I think I'm going to pass this on to the young man who helps us with that, and it could be a great resource to use there. So how did you go about collecting the material or developing the approach that you wanted to present in how the Holy Bible came to be?
Well, I did want it to read as a story because I think that's one of the most effective methods of communication, especially in our postmodern culture. So really, I just brushed up on my church history, ecclesiastical history notes. I kept all my binders from seminary. We all know all the key players in the development of the text and translation. So I just sketched out a chronological outline, what happened when, and what are the most significant developments in terms of either attacking the text or preserving it in church history. And I had to be pretty selective because I did want it to be a tractate. You know, I didn't want to never return to the major book project. This is only going to appear in one chapter. So I sketched out the history, filled in some blanks, asked some friends to check for historical errors, and that's about it.
I know you, one of the things you have within it is you, at the very end of it, there's kind of like a glossary of terms. And so like you used a term, I mean, you start in the very beginning with just the writing process for how the original, you know, manuscripts were created. You know, you talked about using a stylus, you know, using a pen to put ink, you know, on the parchment or the vellum or whatever it was. And then I think in the little glossary at the end, you have that, you know, stylus. And so again, it would be super for home education or teaching, to just for vocabulary building and learning those, the basic building block vocabulary for talking about this particular theological topic. So I appreciated the way that you did that. So just, if you would, just give us the, walk us through the track. Tell us maybe point by point, what does it cover? What does, how the Bible came to be cover?
Well, and back to what you previously said, the careful reader will notice an evolution in the complexity of the document. Mm-hmm. I did start wanting it to be a children's book. Mm-hmm. For 8-9-year-olds that you could read to them, you know, when they go to bed. But because of the subject matter, things began to become a little more complicated, and I chose to use the technical terms, but also to explain them in plain speech. Mm-hmm. But the story starts out, of course, with God revealing himself to man through the miracle of divine inspiration, and I talk about how that was done through holy men of old, and then especially through the apostles, that we might know God, but also the salvation we have through Christ. And then I get into church history and describe the first few centuries as a period of tumult, persecution, and tie that into threats to the text of inspired scripture, namely to persecution, which resulted in the destruction of innumerable manuscripts. We'll never know how many were destroyed. And then also heretics. The church was attacked from within and from without. And the heretics, of course, tampered with the text of Scripture in order to justify their heresies and undo the good work of God. So I proceed from those first few centuries of opposition to the vigor, the strength, the blessing of God's church, how that he established it as the pillar and ground of the truth, and then began to work through and with his church to preserve his word in all ages. And, of course, I admit in the book that the church is not infallible, but God is. And I just seek to show how through over many centuries, the Lord protected his word through the agency of his church, worshiping community of faith, until his word could be printed in stable form in the time of the Reformation. And then I ignore probably a few centuries when the TR and the AV reigned supreme. There was no need really to cover that period, and I touch briefly upon modern and postmodern challenges to the text. Of course, at the end of the 19th century and some of the more modern challenges like the CBGM. The conclusion, I offer the reader maximal certainty that we can hold today in our hands the inspired and infallible Word of God. And like you said, there's then a test on the back page to see if you can remember the key people, places, and terms that were important in the discussion. So I do hope, you know, the brief story is well told, because I believe it's a wonderful story of God's faithfulness to reveal himself and to assure us that we can know him and that we can enjoy his salvation.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think definitely, you know, your booklet does a good job of stressing a much neglected doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. And so it's a refreshing alternative to those, what's being pushed so much in evangelicalism is the view that we have to go back and reconstruct, that we have to take the disparate manuscripts that are extant and we have to reconstruct them, as opposed to the old view, which was that God had providentially preserved his word. I mean, and you mentioned, you know, it's amazing to me that modern scholars are attempting to sift through the truly minimal number of extant early manuscripts and saying that they can reconstruct the early text. And they don't take into consideration the number of manuscripts that were lost, you know, during intense persecutions, the Diocletian persecution early on, so that we don't have, you know, it wasn't God's will that those manuscripts be preserved in huge numbers, but that they would have been preserved through God's people using, reading, transmitting faithfully his word. And so that was refreshing. And I know you've got one section on there where you talk about the infallibility of God's word. Mm-hmm. And what's the significance of that term over against inerrancy, let's say?
Yeah, I don't even think I used the word inerrancy in the pamphlet. It's not a word that I use often because I see it as an observed reality that you can examine scripture and find it without error. But the more foundational doctrine, at least as I was taught in school, was infallibility, because it's not an observed attribute of scripture, but an inherent and an essential attribute of scripture. Infallible means it's incapable of falling. It's incapable of being in error. And it's because of the infallibility of scripture that it's actually inerrant in observation. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I hear guys, you know, mix those up and talk about the inerrant and infallible word of God. But logically and theologically, infallibility is the primary doctrine, which results in inerrancy.
Yeah, I mean, the term infallibility is the one used in the confessions, the classic confessions. Inerrancy is a 19th century term. And, you know, we could admire men like Warfield and others who are attempting to defend the historicity of the scriptures, even in the, you know, in the 20th century, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. But it sort of introduced this idea that the scriptures have been so corrupted that they've been lost, and now we need to reconstruct them. But what it ends up giving you is only an approximation of the inerrant autographs, and never gets around to actually producing them. And so it becomes an epistemological issue. As you said, the providential preservation view gives you maximal certainty.
Yes.
About what the text of scripture actually is, so that it's not, you know, a guessing game in the end as to what is the Bible, what is not.
And that is the question at the end of the day, and really at the beginning of every discussion, people want to know, can I hold in my hands the Word of God or not? And if they're earnest in desiring that, then I think we've already won the argument, because we can show them that your desire has been fulfilled. It's a desire that the Lord put in your heart, because you bear his image, and he's not going to put that desire in your heart and then neglect to fulfill it. I mean, it's the whole purpose of Revelation. And I forgot who it was. I think it was I don't want to say it wrong. Burkhoff, Bovink, or Hodge admitted that preservation is a necessary corollary of inspiration, that inspiration assumes preservation. For what is the purpose of God revealing himself if the revelation is then lost? And everyone I speak with, at least non-experts in the field, agree with that. And they want to believe that God preserved his word. And I think we can help them and just assure them that he promised to do it. Of course, in the pamphlet, I talk about God's promises to do that, especially the words of our Lord Jesus about even the minutest detail of God's word being preserved. So I think we can believe it. We should believe it. It's not foolish. It's not antiquated. It is the view that the church has held. And that Catholic, I should have mentioned in sketching out, you know, the chapters, it wasn't just the Reformed churches. We received our text preserved first in a certain area of the world. And then God, in his providence and wisdom, brought in the Byzantine witness after the destruction of Byzantium. And the time of the Reformation was a special time when the Lord brought together witnesses from the Church Catholic, the Church Universal, in order to bring his text into stable form. And one of my favorite things about the book, I mean, sometimes my mind gets fuzzy with numbers, but if the Lord spent 1,500 years revealing himself through divine inspiration, why should it be an offense or cause of stumbling that it would take him another 1,500 years to bring it into stable printed form? Mm-hmm. No one questions the former point, but when it comes to the latter, everybody screams, you know, foul. Mm-hmm. And I find a perfect parallel that the Lord, he takes his time so that we can have his exact word. That's what I want. It's the ground of my hope.
Yeah, amen. Amen to that. One of the things that you did, I think, nicely in there is you point out how the development of modern text criticism was part and parcel affected by and in line with other modern types of movements, Enlightenment influenced movements. And you mentioned Darwinism. even Marxism. How do you think those things are related to the rise of modern text criticism?
Yeah, I didn't spend a lot of time on it in the booklet, but the 19th century was truly revolutionary from a theological, philosophical, epistemological standpoint. Everything changed. Mm-hmm. People were reevaluating the origins of man, the nature of statecraft and government. The eschatology of Karl Marx, for example, replaced the eschatology of the Christians. We're still dealing with that today. People trying to establish their utopia through rebellion and class warfare. Also, some of the most notorious cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Russellites, Mormons. That century was, people say that we're facing unprecedented times, but that century truly was unprecedented, and it represented a shift from the medieval Renaissance view of knowledge to that of the Enlightenment. And I don't think you can properly understand what happened in that century and what happened to our text without maybe taking an introductory course in Western civilization and tracing out some of those radical shifts that occurred after the fall of medieval Europe.
Yeah. I mean, I've also often thought about how modern text criticism is like Darwinism. I mean, the idea that you've got to trace back to some primitive origins and how there's been a development along the way. And, you know, it seems there's a Darwinian aspect to the worldview that says that the scriptures were corrupted and we have to go back to this primitive original, and it sees the current text as being a corrupted text, mm-hmm. And not a preserved text. It's just a fundamental difference. I'm actually hearing and seeing and reading some now, and I'm hearing some people talking about kind of our position being, you know, one that only comes about after the invention of the printing press, as though early Christians didn't care about the careful preservation of the word, that they had sort of this open, loosey-goosey view on the text. And, you know, there was sort of this, you know, they'll accept one text in one situation, another text in another. And they want, I guess, suggest that you know, our view, the view of, we could say, the Protestant Orthodox, was simply an early modern view of the text. But I think, you know, when I read the earliest Christian writers through to the medieval writers, they all seem to have an interest in the text, its integrity, its transmission, its preservation. And the text wasn't up for grabs throughout Christian history. And then all of a sudden, just when we have the printing press, all of a sudden people start caring about it being in a stable, you know, form. Although that was a technological revolution that enabled the text to be in, you know, a stabilized form in that time. Anything you want to add on to that?
No, I just I would want to express what an honor it is to help the Trinitarian Bible Society. I mean, they've been around for over a century as something of a vanguard of the traditional text and translation principles that were honoring to God. So they're a great organization. I hope people spend some time reading the many materials on their website, not just my small booklet.
I agree. There's a great, if you go to the Trinitarian Bible Society website and look under their articles, there are a lot of articles, and I'm assuming your edition is going to be listed now among those articles. It's a treasure trove of short, accessible, you know, pieces on various questions about the text of Scripture, questions about the King James Version, questions about, you know, again, the original Hebrew and Greek text, and dealing with modern translations, dealing with modern issues. And so it is a treasure trove. So with respect to your booklet now, Christian, so it's available now as a PDF, and it can be downloaded for free. And I will put a link to that in the descriptions on YouTube, and I'll put it on my blog at jeffriddle.net. But it is going to be printed in a hard copy edition. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. And you said that's being printed and shipped now. If someone wanted to get access to the hard copy edition, how would they do that?
Well, let's see. You have two options. You can go to the meeting of the Presbytery of the Midwest of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where I'm going to have a stack of them.
Okay.
That I can share with my brothers. Nobody's going to want to go to that. But the booklets will be available at our conference, of course. The brothers are sending 100 copies that we can give away for free.
Awesome.
So if people are interested in learning more about the topic, of course, download the pamphlet. You'll find it helpful, I trust. But also come and meet like-minded brothers at the Kept Pure Conference. And if you do plan on coming, we just ask for an RSVP because the ladies are making lunch and we don't want it to be a burden to them.
Right. And I'm sure you'll be able to order a hard copy too from Trinitarian Bible Society website, I'm sure. And I noticed on the PDF I looked at that it said North American edition. So I'm wondering if they're going to do a UK edition. Maybe there's some spelling differences or something, but I noticed the PDF I looked at said North American edition. So maybe you're looking like quizzically like you don't.
Well, that's odd because, you know, the scripture references, they use the decimal rather than the colon.
Ah.
And I thought that was the British edition. But
okay.
I don't know. Maybe not.
So speaking of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and I appreciate that good word. And when we had the Text and Canon Conference in Atlanta, in 2019, pre-COVID, it was really great to have Jonathan Arnold from the UK there and, William Greendike from, the TBS, USA or North America. And, is there going to be anybody from TBS who's going to be, with us in Wisconsin?
Well, Jonathan wanted to come, but he expressed that travel was pretty complicated because of COVID.
Mm.
So, Bill Greendike is going to be there.
Great.
And I should have told you this before. He's also bringing a videographer, and they were hoping to sit down with us perhaps and do a brief interview.
Jonathan mentioned it to me.
Good. And I told him yes. I didn't ask you about it, but I figured we could find 10 minutes to sit down with the brothers.
Right. Wonderful. Well, I'm looking forward to that. And I'm looking forward to meeting Bill again and hearing the latest update on the TBS's Spanish translation too, or Spanish revision. And he's been instrumental in working on that. So there'll be a lot of benefits to coming and having fellowship and getting a chance to meet Bill and others who happen to be there. Well, brother, I thank you so much for your time. We're going to make this a shorter one. Last time we talked for about an hour, but the main purpose for this Word Magazine was just to talk a little bit about how the Holy Bible came to be. And I pray that is a useful work. I'm looking forward to having my own printed copy of it and making use of it in my ministry within my church and as the Lord opens opportunities. So thank you so much for your labors and thank you for discussing this with us.
Well, thanks for inviting me on, and I guess I'll see you in a few weeks.
All right, brother. Blessings. I'm going to bring this Word Magazine to an end. I hope that our conversation has been helpful to those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.